We have been in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings for 5 full months. We started back in early March. Although we're not finishing the book, we're finishing the series here today with the life of Josiah. Kings covers the monarchy in Israel, all the way from David. Of course, Saul was the first king, but David expanded the kingdom. It was the godly kingdom that kind of was the template for all the other kings to follow, most who did not. It's that archway that covers all the way from King David to the end of the monarchy when Babylon captured Jerusalem and took off with the people that lived there, and they went to Babylon for 70 years, and then they came back for the 400 silent years, as what we think of, that then Christ arrives on the scene, John the Baptist announcing his arrival. This is that period of time from about 1000 B.C. to about 500 B.C. We have not been in every chapter necessarily. We've looked primarily at the preaching of Elijah and then Elisha. Elijah, 1 Kings, Elisha, more 2 Kings, and then some of the godly kings. And I mentioned there were not a lot of them. So it gives us the history and the background of the nation of Israel. We look today at Josiah. Northwestern University is 12 miles north of downtown Chicago. And it's considered one of the great institutions of higher learning in all of America. Its 7 libraries contain over 4 million volumes. The school's former present faculty and alumni include 19 Nobel Prize laureates, 38 Pulitzer Prize winners, 16 Rhodes Scholars, and 2 Supreme Court justices. So the school produces some very smart people, we would say. The Northwestern campus is a treasure trove of iconic landmarks, including the Gothic-style Deering Library, the Arch, the Miller Chapel, and one Apple machine. I'm not talking about the computers. It's an Apple dispensary machine. It's a large refrigerator-looking piece of equipment that is a holdover from a previous generation. It was actually installed in the 60s. When the hippies decided that snacks and candy bars were not so good for you and they wanted something healthier. Maybe you fall into that category. Not hippies, but wanting something healthier. But this large refrigerator-sized contraption, you put your coins in it, and then you push the button, and then an apple would fall out into the basket. But in spite of there being so many smart people at Northwestern, the machine often got ravaged. People would slap it and kick it and tip it and shake it because they would forget to push the button. They just would put their coins in and expect the apple to fall out. So recently, Northwestern University put a plaque, a bronze plaque, on this antiquated but historic machine, and it says, "When all else fails, follow the instructions. Insert coins, and then in all caps, push the button and receive your apple in the basket below." That plaque and that machine is a bit of a parable of the ages. When all else fails, read the instructions. And that's really what happened as we read here in 2 Kings chapter 22. Someone decided to read the instructions of God's word. It's hard for us to imagine that here is the nation of Judah, the southern 2 tribes, the godly tribes that follow the Lord, had lost the Bible, and all worship at the temple had ceased for a long time. These were God's people, but they had lost God's word, and they'd ceased to worship properly. And it's probably only appropriate that this king, Josiah, was 8 years old when he became king in Israel. And he's considered the greatest king in Israel's history, even greater than David. The Bible gives him great accolades. Josiah reigned for 31 years, from 640 B.C. to 609 B.C. At that time in the world, world powers were changing. You're familiar with the fact that Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Nineveh, where Jonah was sent to preach to them, they repented, and God allowed them a longer period, but eventually he judged them. Nineveh was the capital. Nineveh was taken and destroyed in 612 BC. That's right during the period of time when Josiah was reigning in Judah. Then all of Assyria fell in the year of Josiah's death, 609 BC. Babylon became the next world power. Assyria was destroyed or captured and conquered. Babylon becomes the world power. And of course, Daniel goes there. Eventually, Jeremiah goes there. The children of Israel go to Babylon. So the world was changing in a very, very significant way. Josiah was the last good king, and as I said, there were few and far between sometimes. He was the last good king in Judah, and by most evaluations, the greatest king in the nation's 500-year monarchy. Why? Well, the Bible tells us. Let's discover it if we haven't seen it before. Let's learn from Josiah. God used Josiah in a tremendous way. I've entitled my message, Revival and Reform Under Josiah. We read the first 13 verses of chapter 22. And I've divided up chapter 22 and 23, which covers the life of Josiah, into three sections. Reclaiming the Word, purifying the land, and then celebrating the Passover. So let's look at that first section. But before we do, it's worth noting that in chapter 21, the chapter preceding this, it describes Manasseh. And last week, we looked at good King Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah was very similar to Josiah. He was a godly king, didn't do all the reforms that Josiah did, but he was a godly king. As a matter of fact, God heard his prayer. He prayed for a little more time. God heard his prayer, had Isaiah go back and say, I'm going to give you 15 more years. In that 15 years, he had a child, and he became co-regent with his son, and his son was named Manasseh. And Manasseh was singularly the worst king in all of Judah's history. Here's a godly king, almost second to Josiah, and has a wicked son that turns the nation into a center for Baal worship and worse. Manasseh, the most vile, idolatrous, and bloody king in all of Judah's history. He was even more wicked than Ahab was in Israel, the Bible tells us in chapter 21, verse 11. It is perplexing to realize Manasseh was godly King Hezekiah's son and co-regent. He was grooming him. He was co-regent with his father for 10 years. Something failed. Something went south. And then Amnon ruled for a short period of time, and then Josiah comes to the throne. He became king, the Bible tells us, when he was 8 years of age. So he was a tender age. He was shaped by someone, just as Jehoiada had shaped a previous young king. Josiah became king at 8 years old, and his sweeping reforms and his humble, devout spirit, still, as good as a man as he was, wasn't enough to divert God's wrath. God had been saying, Judah, because of your sins, your idolatry, you're going to face the same consequences of the 10 northern tribes, Israel, who were hauled off to Assyria and to Nineveh. You're going to face the same thing under a different kingdom. And even though Josiah's reforms were tremendous by every stretch and every measurement, it was not enough to turn away God's wrath. So nations can reach a point of no return. Nations can reach a point of no return. I suppose you can say that about families and individuals as well. They can reach a point of no return where they stiff-arm God, they say no to God, they live their own selfish agenda, and they forget about God. They reach a point of no return. After the long and wicked reign of Manasseh, the temple was in tremendous disrepair, the Bible tells us. It was full of idolatrous artifacts. And the Bible tells us in Josiah's 18th year, that means he came to the throne at 18th year as king, he was 26 years of age, he ordered repairs to the temple. Let's read in verse 8. Then Hilkiah, The high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Imagine that. But you know what, folks? There are churches all over the world and in America where they have lost the word of God. The man that's standing in the pulpit is not doing what I'm doing this morning, reading, explaining, and applying the word of God. They have lost the word of God. We may marvel at what happened here, but it still happens today. They give up on the word of God. And when you give up on the word of God, you can't help but become idolatrous, because mankind's going to worship something, himself or someone. The book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, and he brought the king this word. Your servants have gathered the money to do the work. Then Shaphan the scribe, verse 10, showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book, he tore his clothes. Hilkiah the priest, Shaphan the secretary or scribe, as he's called both terms, brought the Bible to the king and they read it to him. When we say the book, it was a scroll. It was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. But it appears to read from the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the covenant between God and Israel. And he reads from Deuteronomy chapter 28, probably through chapter 30. And Josiah's immediate response was complete and utter penitence, humiliation, repentance on behalf of the people, utter contrition. When he hears how he and the people were living and compared to what God said should be going on in with his people, it was a complete breakdown. In classic Middle Eastern style, he takes his robes and he tears it from the collar all the way down, picturing a broken heart over sin. Interestingly enough, Josiah sends a delegation. And he sends a delegation to a prophet. He says, verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achor, Shaphan, Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, not prophet, prophetess. A woman, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harshish, keeper of the wardrobe. So her husband was the keeper of evidently either the priest's wardrobe, the high priest's gowns and garments, or that and the king's robe. He was in the royal circle, and his wife was known as being a prophetess. And by the way, that's pretty rare in Scripture. The only women that prophesy that we know of in the Bible are Miriam, the sister of Moses, and Deborah also prophesied. Those are the only other two that were prophetesses. Of course, we come to the New Testament and we find some others. It's interesting to note that they go to Huldah. Jeremiah was living in Jerusalem. Zephaniah was living in Jerusalem. Two prophets, and most would say Habakkuk was also living in Jerusalem at the time. So here are three men who wrote books in the Bible that we have, but they go to Huldah, and we can only speculate why that was. Maybe she was in the royal circle, and the others are considered somewhat outside of that, but it's just pure speculation. So they go to Huldah on the king's command and say, we found this book, we read it to the king. What's going to happen? And she confirms exactly what they read. She confirms that very thing. She reinforces the theme of these chapters. Judah is going to be judged because of its sin. Judah is facing judgment in the days ahead because of their sin. But Josiah, because of his actions, because of his attitude, his repentance, his contrition, and his leadership, he will live out his days in peace. Now, it says in peace, he dies in a military battle. It's not really describing his death per se in that sense. It's describing the horrors that are going to come on Jerusalem and so many people are slaughtered and starved, and they die horrible death. He will not experience the terrors that are going to come to Jerusalem, is what it's describing here by Huldah in her interpretation of that text. They reclaim the Word of God, and they get it explained to them. They make it a high priority as they're repairing the temple and cleaning out the temple. They find the Word of God, it's read, and they act upon it. Look at chapter 23 now, purifying the land. We're going to have to read some sections here, but undeterred by Huldah's prophecy. I mean, it would be easy to say, what chance do we have? God's already ordained. God's already decreed. God has already prophesied and promised that he's going to judge this nation. Why bother? But that wasn't his attitude. His commitment to the Lord, he was undeterred by this prophecy. Josiah makes some bold and decisive move to whatever time he has, whatever time the nation has, they're going to live for God. And by the way, we should all have that attitude. None of us know how much time we got. We could be a teenager, or we could be in our 70s, 80s. We don't know how much time we got. Let's decide we're going to live for God. That's the attitude of Josiah. Whatever time I got, I'm all in. I'm all for God. That was his attitude, and God honored that attitude. Undeterred, he makes some bold and decisive moves. Let's look at chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. So that could very well mean that he read the entire book of Deuteronomy. Probably not all five books of Moses, Genesis all the way through, but probably the book of Deuteronomy. And he read the book of the covenant, which was the familiar term for the book of Deuteronomy, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord. So he reinstituted the covenant in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses had the people make a covenant between God and them that they would follow the Lord. And if they didn't follow the Lord, he would curse the land and he would judge them and he would send them off into captivity. So he reinstitutes this covenant in the book of Deuteronomy. Then the king stood by a pillar, made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book, and all the people took a stand for the covenant. In other words, they swore to it as well. King, you're leading us. We're following you. We've made up our minds. We too are going to follow this covenant, is essentially what was happening. So he assembles these people, all the people in Jerusalem and Judah, and he led them in reinstitution of the covenant. Now, most of this chapter following this informs us of how he purged idolatry from the land. And it's worth reading. It's worth noting. First, he removes all the pagan objects. Let's begin reading at verse 4. Then the king, I mean, they get done making this covenant. And like the next step is, okay, you've made a covenant with God. Now we act upon it. There's something about knowing what God's word says, making a vow to God, you know, promising God, and then going right to the work. You know, don't take all day to make the decision reality. You know, if God is speaking to you, act upon it. Don't say, well, okay, next week I'm going to, or next month I'm going to. I mean, the very same day they started acting upon the promises that they made. The king, in verse 4, commanded Hilkiah the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal. Here is the house of the Lord, and they're worshiping Baal. And for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven, to the starry host, they worship the constellations, Asherah. We've talked about the Asherah poles, and they were basically wooden pornographic poles. and here they are in the house of the Lord. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and he carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests from the kings of Judah, which the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. So he took them out. Let's note a few of the things. First of all, he removes all the pagan objects from the temple, put there by Manasseh and Amon, who had preceded him as kings in Judah. Once he collected all those items, he burned everything. He burned them all. And everything that was devoted to Baal or Asherah and the starry host, he burned in the Kidron Valley, which was the cemetery of Jerusalem. Significantly, he carries the ashes to Bethel. Now, remember what happened at Bethel? Bethel was just over the line from Judah into Israel. Bethel is the city that Jeroboam made one of the key worship centers of pagan idolatry. He was afraid that if he didn't set up his own gods, the golden calf, and he sets one up at Bethel, that the people would start going, after the kingdom divided, the people would start going back to the temple in Jerusalem, and the kingdom would be united, and he would be a king without a kingdom. So he set up an idolatrous place of worship at Bethel. It was the inception of idolatry in the land of Israel. So he takes the ashes of all these pagan objects and he takes them up to Bethel and he scatters them. And that comes up a little bit later, which desecrates all the worship places of pagan idolatry. They couldn't worship in those places ever again because of the ashes that were burnt there and spilt there. So he burns and cleans out the temple of all of its pagan idolatry. The second thing we read there, he removes the pagan priests from the high places. Now remember, before the temple was established, that Samuel, Saul, David, and others would worship at the high places. They would worship God at the high places. They would worship Jehovah at the high places. But over a period of time, it became pagan idolatrous places of worship. Sometimes they would mix in, it was syncretism, they would mix in some worship of Jehovah with the worship of the pagan gods of the land. And so it became an apostate, paganized, syncretist worship. And God says, at the temple is where you're to worship. So he takes all the priests, and they were somewhat mongrel priests. They were probably sons of Levi, but they were involved in idolatrous worship, and he brings them back to Jerusalem. The pagan priests he killed, the Bible tells us. But the priests that had led the people in these high places, he brings them back to Jerusalem. They could never serve at the altar, but they were allowed to take the Passover bread and eat of that. He brings the priests away from the high places and destroys all of them, unifying worship at the temple. Then he demolished, look at verse 7, or 23, verse 7. Then he tore down the ritual booths, or tents, or dormitories, they could be translated. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted person. These were the cult prostitutes, men and women, that were involved in the worship of the pagan deities. So he tore down the houses or the booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden images. So that was a part of the cult worship, the idolatrous worship. He tore down their houses. We would assume he probably killed them because it seems as that was his pattern. And verse 8 tells us he took those reforms all the way throughout Judah, verse 8. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, these high places, from Geba to Beersheba. That is from the north to the south, all of Judah. He took care of the whole land, all of the high places and all these priests. From Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were left of the city gate. So the reform extended not just from Jerusalem, but throughout the entire land of Judah. And he takes it further than that. Josiah then closed the outlying shrines and brought all the priests to Jerusalem. Their association with illegitimate, we would say, Jehovah worship at the high places left them impure. Verse 9 tells us, Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they were allowed, they ate of the unleavened bread amongst their brethren. So they could never serve at the altar, they could never serve in the temple, but they were allowed back into fellowship, we would say. They couldn't serve as priests any longer, but what he had dealt with, and we're assuming that they were repentant, that they were allowed to eat of the Passover meal, which is coming. Thus he unified, centralized the worship of Jehovah at the temple once again, as was instructed by the Lord back in the time of David. Let's move on. Verse 10 says, and he defiled Topheth. Topheth is actually the Hebrew word for drum, because they would beat the drum. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Topheth and the god Molech required human sacrifice. And the inhabitants of Judah had fallen so low that they were rolling their baby children down into the arms of the belly of Topheth. The god Molech required human sacrifice to be called Topheth, because they would beat the drum to drown out the crying and the screaming of the children and even the parents as they offered their children. So he destroys all of that, burns it to the ground, grinds it to ashes, and eliminates that from Israel. And the Bible tells us that he also got rid of the horses that were dedicated to the sun. Verse 11, then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord. So there were horse stalls near the temple where the horses were kept that would run the race, and believing that it would please the sun god and kept the sun rising every morning. You see how far they had fallen into paganism, worshiping the sun god. He got rid of those horses and he destroyed the chariots so they couldn't worship the sun god anymore or do obeisance to him any longer. How quickly things deteriorate. How quickly things degenerate when the word of God is absent. Now, here in America, we still have the hangings on in our culture of past generations that worship God and all of that, tried to obey him and even implemented him into our laws. But we're fast receding from that. And when the word of God is pulled out of our culture, when the word of God is pulled out of people's lives, very quickly it degenerates into paganism. We see here it's only been a couple of generations since Hezekiah was the godly king. But how quickly things go down when the word of God is absented from the culture and from the worship of the people. Climactically, the king extends his reforms into the old northern kingdom. Let's go on and read. Verse 14, and he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, so we go back up to Bethel, and the high places which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden images. And Josiah turned and he saw the tombs that were there on the mountainside, and he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar. He double desecrated this pagan altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God had proclaimed 300 years earlier. Remember, we looked at that story where the man from Judah came up and he pronounced to Jeroboam, you will die, and someday this altar will be desecrated with the very bones of the priests that worshiped here. And remember what Jeroboam, he said, get that man. And his arm froze, it atrophied, and he couldn't pull it back to himself. And then he went to the prophet and said, oh, hey, please, heal my arm. He heals his arm, and that prophet goes on his way. A false prophet talks to him and said, hey, God sent me to you, and you should come into my house. The prophet from Judah had been told, don't go into anybody's house, deliver the prophecy, come back to Judah. And he was deceived, and he ate with that prophet, and a lion kills him. That prophet's here, and this story talks about that. But this was a prophecy from 300 years earlier. That someday Jeroboam and the priests, their ashes would defile this altar where it all started. All the idolatry started in the northern kingdom, right here at Bethel. And Josiah was the man that delivered on that promise and made it come true in reality. Then they had the bones from the nearby graves burned on the altar, defiles that we see in verse 16. And that fulfilled the prophecy of 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2. He rediscovers the word. He finds the word, reclaims it. He purifies the land, unlike anybody had ever done in Israel. What a zealous, godly man. And then he celebrates the Passover. Look at chapter 23, verses 21 through 23. It says, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant.' And such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges." Now, we're going back previous to the monarchy, previous to Hezekiah, previous to David, previous to Solomon. We're going back into the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, remember, that's when this all started. He did it all in 1 year. He cleaned up the land in 1 year. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted the mediums and the spiritists and the household gods, etc., down through verse 24. Now, verse 25, a little commentary on him. "Now, before him, there was no king like him. In all of Israel's 500-year history of kings, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, which his anger had been aroused against Judah because of the provocations of Manasseh, who had provoked him." And some of the other kings, we might add, as well. So again, when it comes to the Passover, Josiah did it by the book. The book called the Bible. He did it by the book. And not since their entrance into the land of Canaan under Joshua had there been a Passover kept so universally, so properly, so devoutly as this one under Josiah. The feast serves a couple of purposes, we would say, at least two. Number one, it was a celebration. Almost all of the feasts of Israel are celebrations. And it's good for God's people to celebrate, by the way. But they were celebrating this tremendous revival of the Word of God, the tremendous reforms that had taken place under Josiah's leadership throughout all the land. And when people walk with God, they do rejoice. They are a happy people. So it was a cause of great celebration. Second, it unified the people once again, connecting them as a nation. Even some of the northern tribes, Assyria was, it was a vassal state under Assyria, but Assyria was waning, Babylon was growing, and in the next couple of years, it actually defeats Assyria. He expanded this good reform into the northern tribes as well, really asserting himself as the king over all of the 12 tribes, and he was. It unified the nation together. You have to say, Josiah was a one-of-a-kind. He was a one-of-a-kind man. He was a one-of-a-kind king. The greatest Israelite king that ever lived, verse 25 says. No king in David's line, including David, approximated to the royal ideal as Josiah did. The Bible tells us. So let's draw some conclusions here. We're out of time. Let's draw some conclusions. And I have three that I will have you think with me about. Number one, right and wrong decisions leave a lasting impact. So choose carefully. Make your decisions carefully. Right and wrong decisions leave a lasting impact. No man, no woman, no young person is an island unto themselves. What you do today matters in eternity. And what you do today or tomorrow influences others. Manasseh chose and made some decisions which brought about judgment upon the entire land. Josiah and his decisions brought about revival. So as individuals, we have an impact upon those around us. We could even say from this passage, if we want to make the application, has an impact upon our country, let alone our church and our family. Right and wrong decisions leave a lasting impact. Choose carefully. Number two, godly people often have children who reject the faith. Godly people often have children who reject the faith. Maybe we would say descendants that reject the faith. So pray fervently. Here is godly King Hezekiah, and he has a son who's co-regent with him for 10 years, and he becomes the worst king in Judah's history. And here is Josiah, and you hate to read what happens to his kids. Same thing. Here is the godliest king in all of Judah's history, and his kids go way astray. So that's why as parents, we have to pray fervently. We can't make our kids Christians. We can influence them. We can teach them. We can discipline them, but we can't force them to become Christians. Godly people often have children who reject the faith. Pray fervently. Ultimately, every individual must respond to God's grace. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. Ultimately, every individual must say, at the age of accountability or sometime later, say, I am following Jesus. I'm signing up. I'm going to become a Christ follower. We want to influence them all we can. Probably one of the best things you can do is pray and live before them. But sometimes godly folks have ungodly children. Third, the Lord is always long-suffering towards his people. Walk humbly. Josiah did. From the words of Deuteronomy to the words of Huldah the prophetess, judgment was coming, but he didn't pack his bags and fold his hands and say, there's nothing I can do. No, Josiah said, well, with whatever time I have, whatever time our gracious God gives us, I'm going to live and I'm going to lead in such a way that people will follow the Lord. So the Lord is always long-suffering, and he postponed his judgment again. And he does that when we walk humbly, when we walk in reverently before him. So God is always long-suffering. Yes, there's a day of judgment. And yes, there's a day that he will pour out his wrath upon mankind that is unbelieving and in disobedient. But God is long-suffering. So we should walk humbly before him and ask him for mercy. Judgment is often postponed because of the righteous. In a nation, in a church, in a family, judgment is often postponed because a few, Lot, we don't think of him as righteous, but the Bible says Sodom and its sin vexed his righteous soul. And it spared judgment. Ultimately it came, but it spared it for a good long while. Noah, for 120 years, pounded away at the ark. And God, through Noah, was preaching to that pre-diluvian, the antediluvian world. And God spared them for 120 more years while he built the ark. And over, we see that in the Bible. The righteous, because of their life, God spares judgment for a period of time or postpones his judgment for a period of time because of the righteous. So let's live righteously. Let's pray fervently. Let's choose carefully as we follow the Lord. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me for just a moment as we seal what the Lord has given to us in His Word today. Oh, that we would have revival and reform in America, in Colorado. Lord, we would pray that Your Word, which is the key component, along with the Spirit of God, would penetrate deeply into our being. And may we be like Josiah, young and tender, but desirous of following the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. Lord, we know the decisions that we make, that we'll make tomorrow, impact our family. They impact the generation to come. Help us to choose wisely and carefully. Lord, for some parents here that may be very discouraged about their wayward children, wayward adult children even, help them to realize that the most effective thing they can do is to besiege heaven with their prayers. Father, thank You that You're long-suffering. Everyone in this room knows we deserve Your judgment. But You're a merciful God, and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name.